When we talk about Zechariah, one of the things I want to try to do is just discuss a few of those topics about who Zechariah was, what he did, a little bit of the background that we get when we look to the book of Zechariah, because there's so many events and so many things going on in that particular book that by no means could we cover 14 chapters. What we're going to try to talk about, though, is we do want to discuss with you who the man was. Zechariah was obviously a prophet. He began his prophetic work within just a couple of months of Haggai. And we see that Haggai prophesied in the sixth month of the second year of Darius in Haggai 1 and 1. Zechariah's prophetic work took place in the eighth month of Darius's reign in Zechariah 1, verse 1. We're told about that. We see that the two are mentioned together in the book of Ezra, in Ezra 5, 1 and Ezra 6 and verse 14. It highlights their association and that they both had a great responsibility. When we look at some of the things that man, prophet Zechariah would reflect, even as his name was Jehovah Remembers, and that's the Hebrew meaning of his name, we see that this is about a whole bunch of events to be remembered in the history of God's people, Israel. So we want to talk a little bit about history, introduction, and structure of the book. We want to talk about some of the warnings because that gives us the backdrop or frames the issue of what they were facing, what they were doing, and what they were encountering. A little bit about the chronology of the Persian period or the Persian time frame of history in Zechariah. And remember, Babylon was conquered by Persia, and Persia took the reign, and these kings that we'll mention, and we'll show just a little chart to help hopefully make that clear. Also, the future of Judah or Jerusalem and the perspective. What did it look like? What were those people thinking about in the time when they came back? What was their future that they were facing? And some of the issues, what did they deal with? I think we'll be surprised to see not that different than the issues we deal with in a lot of ways. And yet some were so different than what we deal with. When we look, we see that the Bible tells us in Zechariah 1 and 1 that Haggai was the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet. And if you look in the Hebrew, I think some have rendered that grandson. When you look, you also see that he was associated with Ezra. He's spoken of by Ezra, as we mentioned just a minute ago. Haggai, when you study the background for Zechariah, you can see that Haggai adds quite a bit of information to that background and is quite a large part of it, since Zechariah and him were contemporaries. And they shared in many of the things in Israel at the same time. And they also came from Babylonian captivity under the leadership of Zerubbabel, who was the governor at that time. Now, when we talk about the primary object, the first portion of his prophecy to the people deals with visions, with prophecies, and Zechariah's visions and prophecies and descriptions are definitely filled with symbols and prophetic language, messianic language, apocalyptic language, and has been likened unto in nature as the book of Revelation that we have in the New Testament. One of the things I wanted to kind of give us a little background on is if we think about what's happened, we understand that there was the period of time where the Babylonian Empire was growing and being built up, and King Nebuchadnezzar was in power, and he became a great king. He was, in a lot of ways, a very smart man. And I say that for one main reason. You may think that he was a smart man because he built a statue of gold of himself and had it as the greeting to the city. But that's not what made him great. He chose a guy named Daniel, one of God's people, to help him build that kingdom, that empire. And then, as with all human beings, what happened? The problem of disobedience came in. The problem of him thinking he was greater than he was affected him to the point that he got to eat grass. in the field like an animal. Because he thought he had built the kingdom and he was in control of the kingdom. And folks, God rules in the kingdom of men. I'll say that one more time only for emphasis. It's God that's in control. God rules in the kingdom of men, and that's so significant because Nebuchadnezzar would be removed from that power and conquered by the Persians and by the Medes, later the Medo-Persian kingdom. Let me move on very quickly. We want to talk about a little bit of the history from exile. We want to talk about those dreams and visions a little bit, just highlight a couple of them, and then talk about some of the subjects that Zechariah covers in this book, some of the statements from God, some of the areas that those statements cover, and just try to get a feel for what it would have been like to be there at that time. We mentioned Nebuchadnezzar and his greatness and those kinds of things, but think about it like this. When I think of a lot of the conditions that existed in Babylon, they're not that different than a lot of the conditions that exist in the United States. When I think about the wealth, when I think about the resources, when I think about the idolatry, when I think about all of those things that can change the lifestyle of people. Can you imagine how it was to be in Israel at a time where after Jerusalem was destroyed, and the great temple, and those people were in Babylonian captivity. You know, the difficulty of being in captivity alone was a challenge, but think about it as God promised it would be 70 years of captivity. You know, in 70 years, your family becomes acclimated. You become kind of a part of the country you're in. The culture affects people. And that's what we'll see as we look to the book of Zechariah. Let me move on very quickly. One of the difficulties of the book of Zechariah is it's comprised of messages and calls for repentance of God's people. They were bearing burdens with the challenge of the main challenge of this book, one of the main themes of it, to build the temple, to rebuild where this was destroyed. There are visions that are a mixture of that apocalyptic and prophetic and all different types of language. There's messianic prophecies of the branch in the future. But there's details of the Messiah's victory, his triumphs, even under the conditions of being rejected by his own people. And through it all, God is in control. The establishment of a kingdom would result. Now, let's talk for a minute about what has happened. And Haggai gives us some of the background on this. In the first chapter of the book of Haggai, we see Haggai getting on, if you will, the people of God, because they've come out of exile. They've come back. Think about this for a moment. If you or I were in that position and someone had a great project for us, a great opportunity for us to do mission work, to restore the worship of God, the kingdom of God, the temple of God in a particular place, and we were told we could go work in Jerusalem. And we said, man, that's great. I always loved Jerusalem. I'm from Jerusalem. And you remember, the city was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. There is no protection in that city. The great temple of Solomon is gone. So we've got to rebuild. Haggai tells them in the first chapter, he says, you have time to dwell in sealed houses, but the house of the Lord lies in waste. What happened? They came back. They built the foundation. And then it sat for 16 years with nothing happening. So Zechariah would stir them up and kind of prod them and kind of, you know, spank them or give them some discipline for not doing what they were supposed to be doing in building the temple. And then Zechariah comes into the picture. So we begin with the introduction of Zechariah. And what we see very quickly in the story that Zechariah would begin to bring to us is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, he would rebuke the people. He starts off here and provides not only the eight visions and the kind of overview of that we'll see is comprised of these eight visions. We'll see that as they return to Jerusalem, the visions of the prophet, all eight come to him at night from God. He works from those. And so when we get to chapter 1 of the particular teaching here, what we see immediately is a backdrop of where God has warned them. They've been warned to be obedient, yet their disobedience has carried them into the suffering that they endured in Babylon and the difficulty. But as they return, we will see Zechariah starts off in dealing with the human nature factor of it. When we talk about the warnings, there are many, and some of the other brethren have talked about them. You remember Moses, after he left in Egyptian bondage, they were warned, the people were told in Leviticus 26, 14 through 44, that they must do something. They must follow God's instructions. When we talk about the book of Zechariah, we see that it begins with a picture of humanity, of human frailties, of weakness, of sin, of challenges. And the thing that we learn immediately from that is that these Old Testament warnings from the other prophets were ignored, and because of it, as a result of it, because they reflected their inability to hear, because they would not walk in his ways, they were rewarded according to their doings. So they had to think back and remember those warnings. And that's kind of where Zechariah really begins his discussion. One other thing in an overview, introductory part, is when we think of the other prophets that were before him, there's three major things that we see that stand out as differences in the book of Zechariah. It was the use of those divine visions and divine communication. We see that he uses angelic messages or messengers and angelic mediation. God does to convey those messages. And then the apocalyptic symbolism is a preview to the characteristics of the writing that Zechariah will give us. And so what we want to do is get into those a little more detailed and a little deeper. When we talk about Zechariah chapter 1, it not only presents that picture, if you will, of those people that had been struggling with some of not only the human frailties, but some of the challenges of that day and time. But we see in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, that God starts off with the rebuke of those people for their sin, for their shortcomings, for the frailties that had caused them to not remember the great role before them. They had the foundation of a temple, but no temple. And so the challenge given was to rebuild that temple. We see that as an overview, there would be the visions. And after all of those warnings to rebuild the temple, that their captivity had taken place in being led away in three different groups, basically. And what we can see is Babylon takes the first group in 605 B.C. The second and third groups were 10 years apart, 597 and 587 B.C. And then Persia comes along and they conquer Babylon. And then we see the fulfillment of God's promise. Ezra 3 and Jeremiah 25, we see that God had promised that deliverance would occur after those 70 years. And then Cyrus the Persian king, would issue the decree that said what we call providence government. It was a situation where Cyrus's province system allowed those individuals that were in exile to go back to their homelands, to return to the worship, and to have the freeness of autonomy, and they could start to build that temple. Well, as they came back, what did they run into? They ran into an issue that we hear about today, immigration. The people that were there, the few that had already relocated in Jerusalem, they weren't happy to see them come back. And even more so, they had this religion that was going to cause them to build this temple and be a religious factor in the community. Well, what does that mean? That simply meant that, as we would see in Ezra and his writings, that the people would look for different ways to stop the work. And they had some success in doing that. In Jeremiah 25, verse 11, the Bible says, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years while they were there." That desolation indicates in the original Hebrew a drought. It means to, when they talk about astonishment, that there would be a ruin. And that's what they were coming back to in Jerusalem. Now, we emphasize those things because when we look, we can see quite simply the time frames in the Persian kings that were in power. And we see the three main things that we want to highlight. The return of Zerubbabel and Joshua, Ezra 1 through 3, from that exile. We see then the rebuilding of the temple stopped in Ezra 4. And even it's amazing when we think of how they tried to stop the work. Guess what they said? They said, "You want to build the temple? That's great. We'll help you. We have a different God. We have different many gods. We'll help you." Does that sound familiar, folks? Have we ever run into that with religious organizations that want to help us change and teach differently and slow down on the progress of really teaching about the church and salvation? Of course we have. We see that today. "Nothing new under the sun," I believe the wise man said. When we look at this picture here, it gives us the picture clearly that God was in it. Darius the First would come along, and you know what he would say? He would say, "The decree of Cyrus has force. You can rebuild." So he enforced it. He allowed them to continue with the construction project. But the problem wasn't just that the people didn't want them to build it. The problem was the people were just so into what they were doing for themselves, too. We talk about getting distracted today. You know, they, as Haggai would write it, said, you know, everything is good. You know, we're in these houses and our houses are fine. But the Lord's house lay in waste. What's the point here? The good news is that God doesn't continue to reward evil with good. He rewards evil with the reward for evil. He rewards good with the reward for good. What was the point? Get back to building. And so after Zechariah's prophecy begins and he gets into the eight visions, the good news is that God's reward is based on his memory of the eternal plan of redemption and not all the things we come up with that we think are great ideas but don't quite do what God says. And so God's way is always best. God can look into the future. He can not only see the good that's been done, but the good that will be done. And that's significant. He could see that we had a need as frail human beings. Indisputably clear that we needed a Savior, folks. We needed a Savior. And he could see it. Even in this time, we'll start seeing the remnants of that. So when we look to the book of Zechariah, we see many things. But when we start in that first chapter and the work has ceased, in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, the Bible says, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased in the second year of the reign of King Darius of Persia. We see that God stirred them up to the work. He gave them the assurances they needed because they were so concerned about the environment. When we look in verses 2 through verses 6, Zechariah starts by simply telling them of God's displeasure. Now, they had been in Babylonian captivity for the 70 years they came out. And here are some of the things that, if you think about it, sound like valid concerns before you start rebuilding a temple. They had been acclimated. Okay, they're at home in Babylon after 70 years. They kind of know the neighborhood. They know the folks. They know where, in our terms, they know where the grocery stores are, where the Walmart is. But now they're back home. And it's a land of ruin. They've gotten used to the idolatrous way of life, and now they're back, and God has made a declaration, and we'll look at it just a little more detail, that Jerusalem was going to be a holy city, and his temple would be built there. But what do they see? They start saying, you know, Israel, Jerusalem, it'll never be the same. I remember when it used to be like this. I remember how great Solomon's temple was. And this temple we're trying to build, it's just no comparison. It's not as good. The temple wasn't the same, nor would it be in their minds as they began to embark back on this project. They didn't want the temple built. Some of the people around them didn't. And the city was filled with crime and evil. You know, all of these were deterrents in their minds. Does that sound familiar? How many times have we thought, well, I would go talk to people over in this area, but I hear it's a bad area. Folks, it's God's gospel. God's gospel works everywhere. God is in control of all nations, and we really want to emphasize that that's what Zechariah's message would be. He says their displeasure, the displeasure of God was towards their fathers. He called on them to repent. He reminded them that the former prophets had called on their fathers to repent. And then he told them to turn from their evil ways. The prophet actually reminds Israel of God's displeasure by using a term in the Hebrew that simply means he was sore displeased, is how it's referred in Zechariah 1 and 2, referred to there. It means literally that God was ready to crack off or burst out in a rage at their indifference that they were showing against their fathers. In verse 3 of Zechariah 1, he would say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. The plan of action for Israel needed to guide them was clear immediately. The answer to rebuilding the temple did not lay with their mindset, with their inaction, with their challenges that they could identify, with the fact that God had sent them back to a city to build a temple where there was no protection, no walls. But God in these visions will tell them and show them and answer those issues that they have concerns about. This seems to have been a consistent theme for Israel. And we can note that even today, we hear some of this refrain and play it in our own minds in examining circumstances, rather than examining them from the standpoint of, if God be for me, who can be against me? As we go on very quickly, we want to move into just a couple more quick preliminary discussions, and that is about the dreams. When we talk about the dreams that have been given, we see that those dreams, really, those visions, help them in the process of moving towards the completion or working on the temple. They had gotten to the point where those eight visions, as you look at them, you see that there are many things that are highlighted. And you see some of the apocalyptic language, the horsemen, the horns, the craftsmen, the man with the measuring line, a number of those kind of terms that are in the book of Revelation. And so when we just look at those visions from Zechariah, we see that they are all inclusive of some of the rebukes that they needed to get them started. And so when we talk about those, we don't want to miss the point. And it's a very important point. God is always watching out for humankind. He's always aware of what the needs would be. And so we want to talk about just a couple of highlights from a few of those visions. The first vision he starts off with the horses and the patrol riders. You know, he sends out a survey or a posse or a patrol to view the land. And in God sending them out as they go to and fro in the land, they find the people of the world are at rest. All the nations round about them are at rest. And you may think that's a good thing, but God says no, he wants them shook up. And I got to tell you, folks, sometimes we miss that Jesus, excuse me, Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. He also provides us rest, but the world was at rest, not at peace, because they were enemies of God still. They were still the enemies of God. Why was that significant? Because what we see in this prophecy and what the angel goes on to explain to us in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 7 through 17 is the first essential element. God's dealing with it. He's checking out that environment. He's trying to give them a place, provide them with a place where it's in an environment that's conducive to building. And so they see the people at rest. God is in control of them. He will later not only show that control, but he will exercise that control as God as we move through these visions. Why is that so significant? They went to and fro through the whole earth. Well, guess what Satan does? We understand. In Job chapter 1 and verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, the Bible says Satan wandereth about, seeking whom he may devour. So the patrol is now evaluating the obstacles, and God is in control. Zechariah continued with God's declaration that he had returned to Jerusalem to build the house. With mercies, my house shall be built in it. Zechariah 1, verse 16 tells us that. The vision concluded that God's promise was not only of the temple being rebuilt, but of prosperity in Zion. He goes on and he gives his assurance that he would continue not only to be in Jerusalem, but he had chosen Jerusalem as the city where his house would be built. Think about the church today. Do we have God's help choosing where the congregation or where the church can be established? Have we ever had situations where just kind of out of the blue, we run into somebody and we start talking to them about the Bible and we say, man, I just didn't expect that. I meet a lot of people or I talk to a lot of people, but they're interested. Had that happen this morning as I was getting ready to come here. Ran into somebody that seemed interested in the Bible. You know, those are points that we've got to remember when God is making the choice for having his word dispelled. Now, we'll talk about where his choice was for doing that. But we always have to be mindful of the fact that God is always watching out for humankind. Let's move on very quickly. When we talk about those eight visions, we can look at them in a different way. And here's a little bit of the details behind those eight visions. The nations that were around them, they were instruments of havoc and destruction, but God was in control so they could build without the harm. They had done harm to Israel. They had previously went further in damaging the people of God than they really had to go, than God had allowed them, or excuse me, had told them that they would be tolerated in doing, in punishing Israel. And because of that, God would render his reward or judgment on the nations round about them. Those nations that harmed him. We're reminded of Romans chapter 12, verse 19, where he says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." And that's the promise of God. And that's what happens with those nations round about them. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, he says, "For we know him that has said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. So the people round about them had this situation where their anger and their destruction that they had aimed against Jerusalem was not forgotten by God. And so he gives them that safety. In chapter 2, there's the vision 2, is the measuring by the person of the city of Jerusalem. And again, he deals with this protection issue. There's a young man that appears, and he has a measuring line, and he goes to measure the city of Jerusalem, the boundaries, the outer edges, and he's measuring it. And he goes out there to measure it so that a wall can be built. And the angel of the Lord says to him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm measuring so the walls can be placed around Jerusalem." And the Bible says the angel told him that God has said that Jerusalem would be a city without walls, and that God would be a wall of fire to protect them. God dealt with their protection, and he gave them the ability to inhabit Jerusalem, to inhabit those villages without walls, by reason of the multitude of men and cattle, he says in chapter 2, verse 4. What's he saying? God's prosperity is going to be so great that there's going to be so many things going on. People won't have time to fight and try to destroy you if you focus on rebuilding the temple. Now, God promises to be the glory in the midst of them. And I think when we think about that, it's just a beautiful picture, because he goes on in chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, and he says, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith Jehovah. And many nations shall join themselves to Jehovah. In that day shall my people and I dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that Jehovah has sent me unto thee. I'm sorry. What God speaks of is further safety for his people. He's talking about not only the establishment of a kingdom, but the messianic part, the part of the promise of the branch or the Messiah. And that is something that we are the recipients of. In one way of thinking of it, the church is a city and a kingdom without walls. But God is the wall of fire around us, and his protection is provided for us. Let me move on very quickly to the third vision, or the next vision that we'll just spend a few minutes on. I'm going to look a little bit at that vision of Joshua. In chapter 3 of Zechariah, there's some key things that seem to be brought out that stand out in my mind. We have here the vision where Joshua, who was the high priest, who came out of captivity along with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the governor of the city. He was the one in charge of building the temple. He had guided them through the laying of the foundation, and now they're moving on and ready to continue and begin into the second phase, if you will, of that building project. And the Bible paints a picture in this vision. It's a vision of Joshua, and he's standing before God and before the angel of God. And in this picture, the vision tells us that Joshua is clothed in filthy garments. And the term filthy there in the Hebrew even conveys garments stained by every kind of human waste and filth you can think of. Joshua was a high priest. He was representing, if you will, the high priesthood in this vision. And the vision continues in Joshua chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. And we see not only is he clothed, but he is joined by Satan standing at the right hand of God. Now, when we think about this vision, excuse me, I'm going to paraphrase just a slight bit here. When we think about this vision and the great setting of God and the angel of God and Joshua, it's a great picture. But don't miss the fact that Satan, the accuser, shows up. And he's at the right hand of God. We know he's the accuser of the brethren. We know that from Revelation 20:10. We know that from Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, the two choices that are available. But in these filthy clothes, stained by Babylonian idolatry, the priesthood has veered away from God in this 70 years. And so Satan, being the accuser of the brethren, has his chance. He sees Joshua there and he argues to God. He's ready to present the argument. Get him, Lord. He's filthy. He's filthy. He's covered with these filthy garments. You're a just God. He deserves your punishment, your wrath. Folks, we were talking about we all deserve to die yesterday, last night. Joshua, the high priest, was in that position. When we think about that, God, our God, has something to say. The first thing he says is, I rebuke you, Satan. But he didn't just say it once. He rebuked him again. And when God rebukes anyone, they get out of there if they're wise. Even if they're not wise, they get out of there. God rebuked him twice. And you know what God said? Take those filthy clothes. Okay. Take those filthy clothes off of him and clothe him in clean garments. And get not only the clean garments, but get a turban, or in other words, a crown of gold, and place it upon his head. And God symbolically restored, if you will, he provided a picture that gives us the process of acquittal, the process of forgiveness, the process of God's mercy. And Satan had underestimated the fact that God not only was just, but that his mercy was for his people. And through that mercy, he made a great, great picture, and he cleaned up the priesthood that had been affected with idolatry. We'll just say on the other visions, just a couple of comments. The flying scroll, number 5, and the woman in the ephah, those both pertain to evil. The flying scroll was a great scroll that was 15 by 30 feet long and wide, and it flew over that area because the area was evil. It was filled with crime, as we said earlier, and that pronounced a curse upon evil and all of those things in the city. And so God was ridding the city of that evil. He took the woman who was called wickedness or evil, put her in an ephah or a basket, a large basket, put a lead lid on it, and that basket was transported to a place called Shinar in the city of Babylon. Guess what? That's where they built the Tower of Babel or tried to. And God's promise was he was going to rid the place of evil. And the Bible says in one day, he ridded the Jerusalem of that evil and made it inhabitable for his people. Let me wind down the lesson in this manner. We could talk about the gold lampstands and those kinds of things, but again, I urge you to look at these different visions and see some of the things that he has said. When we look, we see in Zechariah these remaining chapters. Excuse me. Jerusalem's attacked by the nations round about them in the vision, or in the prophetic language that's given. As we look to history, we don't see a physical attack that corresponds. But what we do see is the fact that God has promised the protection for the people. What we see is that God's plan is being fulfilled, that he is given not only the clarifying or the cleaning of Israel, the cleansing for the temple to be built, but the temple proceeds and the temple is almost built. Joshua is crowned in an ordination service in that vision in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. And then the question of fasting, worship, and obedience comes up in chapter 7. Well, when we get to chapter 12, the discussion is the protection of God's people. How will that play out? The nations round about them are seen in the vision attacking. But what God assures them of, what God assures them of is that they will have a victory, not because of their great efforts, but because the victory is the Lord. And that's what he shows here. He not only makes them victorious in chapter 12, but he brings through the example of conversion. He brings through the example of cleansing. And then in chapter 8, they come to him with the questions of fasting. Another portion of the remnant from exile is kind of similar to what you see with Egypt. They come back from Babylon and they bring gold and silver and a number of things like that to be used. And God makes, if you will, additionally, the crown for the priesthood. When we look, we see that chapters 9 through 14 could be summarized as major themes as this. The temple's finished. Zerubbabel places the crowning stone on it. He's referred to as the signet person in Zechariah, the one that was completing that, and there were great celebrations about it. The branch is coming, the messianic prophecies that are given. The branch would be Jesus Christ, the promise of the Messiah. And in Zechariah chapter 9 and 1 through 11, 17, verse 9 and 1, verse 10 and 12, we see these messianic prophecies against not only the enemies of God, but we see the prediction. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, God's people were told by Zechariah to rejoice because they had the assurance that their king would come to them riding on a donkey. And in riding on a donkey would be repeated as we see in the New Testament. What I can say about these final messianic prophecies is the fact that there are not only many of them, but the final prophecies are repeated and referred to in the New Testament. All of these things are the key points of chapter 14 in concluding it, and that is that God delivers his people. Salvation was planned for all the people of the earth, and God's enemies were destroyed, and Jerusalem became the place of holiness. Isaiah 2, verse 2. The people flowed, all nations flowed to it. And so we just want to just mention the chart. Here is just to show the different topics that God's directions would give in the book of Zechariah, both about covenant, about political things, about spiritual things, and about socioeconomic things. And last but not least, we have the chart where we can just see the magnitude of references that Zechariah makes, like Zechariah 9 and 9 that are repeated in the New Testament to give the account of Christ coming, riding on a colt. Many others, the suffering, Zechariah 12, verse 10, and he they will mourn as one who mourneth for their only son, that he was pierced. Zechariah 13, verse 6, we see, and he shall say, what are these, the wounds in thine hands and in thine feet? These are they which I received in the household of my friends. And that's it. The reason Zechariah is such a fun, important book to study. The link of the things that apply to us today. Thank you for your time. There's some takeaways, but we'll leave those.